Okay, I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me once again in your Bible to the Epistle of 1 Peter. And we'd like to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, or at least read from there, and verses 5 through 12. And what we're doing over these sessions together, we're looking at some of the major themes that we find in the Epistle of the of 1 Peter. And so, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Brother Jim gave the introduction remark already to it. He kind of led us into this, so that's where we're going. It says, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. That ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word to us this evening. I suppose if you are asked, some of you brothers that do some preaching, to preach on church truth, perhaps in your mind you'd go to 1 Corinthians. That's a tremendous epistle that deals with church order. Or maybe you'd be tempted to go to 1 Timothy and deal with that you might know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Or perhaps maybe you'd be tempted to go to the book of Acts and some of the early chapters there. Those that gladly received his word were baptized, and they were continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and fellowship and in prayers. And they're great passages in the word of God, but I wonder how many of us would go naturally to 1 Peter for church truth. Because it's interesting that as you read 1 Peter, he actually doesn't use the term church once in the epistle. Nevertheless, you would think that the man who was the first one to hear from the lips of the Savior about the church, "I will build my church," the Lord said, after Peter's great confession that he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, you'd think that somehow that hearing from the words of the Lord Jesus about the church, that he'd want to at least mention it. And I want to suggest that Peter doesn't disappoint us. That even though he doesn't use the term church, church truth is very much a major theme of the Epistle of 1 Peter. And I want to look at church truth from 1 Peter and think about it, because it just has some very fresh insights into the church and our part within the church. And that's what I wanted to draw our attention to this evening. I want to think, first of all, about the idea of being a priest, about holy priesthood and royal priesthood. I have to confess that this is of particular interest to me. Being raised in Roman Catholicism, I have to say that as a child, I was somewhat in awe of the priesthood. They were the ones that kind of, there was an altar rail at the front, and they were the ones that did the things the other side of the altar that I couldn't do. Back then, I think they're so desperate now, I could probably even do the whole thing, I don't know, but they've had a problem with vocations recently, but back then, you could go so far, but no further. There was a line of demarcation. And what went on the other side of that rail, that ministering in supposedly holy things, that was the priest's jurisdiction. And I was impressed by that. As a child, I got a cardboard box in my bedroom and I put a white cloth on it and I pretended that I was a priest. I don't have to pretend tonight. I am a priest. It's a wonderful thing. But you know, as I looked at that, I thought, you know, I was in awe of them. And I would imagine too that Jewish people were in awe of their priesthood too. You see, it was kind of an exclusive club, wasn't it? You had to prove your lineage. You had to be a descendant of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. And so it was a very restricted class of people, a very privileged class. When the children of Israel began to go back into the promised land after spending years in exile in Babylon, and Ezra had to make sure that they could prove their lineage before they were allowed to minister as priests. And if they could not prove that they belonged to that right family, well, they were out. Now, you can read that yourself, Ezra chapter 2, verse 62. Thrilling verse, again, emphasizing what a privileged class it was to be a priest. And in a very real sense, others just, as it were, could come so far, even Jews. We talked about us as Gentiles. Yeah, we were distant. But even Jews, there was only so far they could go, wasn't there? Would they just walk into the Holy of Holies? Oh, no, they wouldn't. Now, they'd walk in, but they'd never walk out again, would they? They'd be burnt to toast. You can do that. And not even all the priests could do that. Only the high priest. And only once a year. And what he did was done behind closed doors. There was a veil up, and you couldn't watch. And so there's a sense of awe, isn't there, about this whole idea of priesthood. But then an amazing thing happened. Do we realize how amazing it was that when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross and when he cried out, "It is finished," something happened. That veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And from that day forth, those that have come to God by Jesus Christ, you know what we can do? We can enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. What a privilege that is, isn't it? And what a thrill it is to be a priest. What a thrill it is for you and I to be able to have access into the holiest of all tonight. What a privilege it is. We've done it. We've already done it tonight. What a privilege that is. Peter understood this truth. He understood the wonder of what it was now in this new dispensation. Where now, instead of a privileged class, every believer is a priest of God. And he begins to speak about that in his epistle. And he begins by talking about, in verse 5, "You also as living stones." He's talking about the fact that not only we are priesthood, but we're also part of the very temple of God itself, that building that he's describing here. Living stones built up to a spiritual house. The Old Testament, everything was physical, wasn't it? Everything appealed to the natural senses. The New Testament is spiritual. We're a spiritual house. But every true believer, every child of God, everyone, as Jim has pointed out, even the ones that are newly born again, they're added in to that building, into that spiritual house. Living stones. But not only are we living stones, he says, you're a holy priesthood. I want to think about what a holy priesthood is. What do priests do? Well, they minister in the temple. And of course, we minister in the temple now. The true temple, the true dwelling place of God on earth today is when we're gathered together in His name. That's the true temple of God. Ye are the temple of God, Paul says. We minister in the temple. Priests minister in the temple. Not only that, priests are to be holy. Notice what he says that, doesn't he, in verse 5? A holy priesthood. That's a great theme of Peter's. He wants us to understand the importance of holiness. Just look down in chapter 1 to verse 15 and 16. He says, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." To minister in holy things, we ought to know something of personal holiness. And you know, it's always a disgrace, isn't it, when in the Old Testament, when the priests were degenerate and immoral, it brought disgrace, didn't it? You remember the sons of Eli. We don't think of them in high terms, do we? And we don't think of it in high terms today when we don't realize and we don't take the seriousness of being a holy priesthood like we should. We're meant to be holy. We're meant to live lives of separation unto God. And so priests are to be holy. They minister in the temple, and priests, he tells us, offer sacrifices. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Of course, part of the Old Testament job description for the priest was that he had to offer sacrifices. And it was laid out for him very clearly in the book of Leviticus in chapters 2 and 3, the different types of offerings that were to be brought as sacrifices. And it's interesting, as you do a study on Leviticus 2 and 3, what we call the Levitical offerings, you'll find one common theme of all of the offerings. They all spoke of Jesus Christ. That's what brings them, ties them together. Of course, there's different aspects that are brought to our attention concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus in those various offerings. But nevertheless, the common thread is that each one speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. And so I would suggest to you that now, he says, we're to offer sacrifices. Now, I don't mean to say that we have to go out and buy a lamb. No, in all those types and shadows have now been fulfilled in Christ, the substance. And so when we come as priests, what we do, just like the Old Testament priest, is we bring and present Christ in all his perfections to the Father. That's what we do. That's the job of a priest. It's priestly work still to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we should be about. That should be our business. And so I want to suggest to you that even though Peter tells us that we're to offer spiritual sacrifices, he actually doesn't tell us what they are. He leaves that to Paul. And Paul's going to tell us what the spiritual sacrifices are that we're to offer. And again, as we look at them, and we'll just look at them, and again, some of this, it's not new to you. You've heard it all before. But I borrow the words of Peter. He says, in his second epistle, he says, I'm not writing anything new. I'm just stirring you up by way of remembrance. And it's good to be reminded of these things, to be reminded of the wonderful privilege of being a priest unto God. And so, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 12, we're going to look at some of the sacrifices very briefly, because there's a lot about church truth in this epistle, and we want to get to it all. And Mark told me if I go longer than an hour, there's going to be major consequences for this conference and future conferences, so I better behave myself tonight. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. And so, the first thing is to present myself to God, as it were, to present myself on the altar and say, here I am, I want to be at your disposal now. You do with me whatever you want. And why would I ever want to do that? Well, it's because of the mercies of God. We've been, this is filling in the blanks. Jim just talked about those things. If we get a grip on the mercies of God and what that means, then the most logical, sensible, intelligent response is to say, a God like that is worthy of my utmost allegiance and dedication. I present myself unreservedly to him. And as we do that, we're reminding God of his Son. Why? Well, because he gave himself without reserve, didn't he? He gave himself as a sacrifice to God, not my will, but thy will be done. That was the very motive of his life, wasn't it? And if we live a life like that, what are we doing? We're living a life that reminds God of the loveliness of his Son. And so presenting myself a living sacrifice, it's just like being an Old Testament priest. It's presenting Christ to the Father, isn't it? It's living a life that reminds him of his Son. A life that was devoted and done, of course, will never match the perfections or even come close. But even having that heart's desire to live a life dedicated in service to God is a reminder of the Father, of the Son who we love. And then he says, if you want to turn with me again now, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Just looking at these sacrifices, I give myself, I present myself, as it were, on the altar of sacrifice. I say, and you know, this is a great time, isn't it? The end of a year, and the dawn of a new year, and we might ask the question, have we given ourselves, presented ourselves on the altar of sacrifice to the Lord Jesus this last year? Have we done that? This is a great time, isn't it, to contemplate what kind of life we've lived in the past year. And to think about this coming year. And who's it going to be lived for? Is it going to be lived for self? Or is it going to be lived for Him? Is it going to be lived motivated by what I can get, or because I'm so thrilled at the mercies of God that I just want to live for Him? It's good to think about these things. Well, in Hebrews chapter 13 now, in verse 15. He says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Again, the Lord Jesus himself, didn't he say that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh? And if our hearts are just thrilled at the person of the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us, at the mercies of God, then surely out of our lips will come that which is the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips, giving praise to his name. And certainly, as we act as believer priests, what is it that we're going to bring? What is going to be the fruit of our lips? It's going to be that which makes much of the Lord Jesus. And as we do that, again, we're bringing constant reminders to the Father concerning his Son. But they didn't just stop there. It goes on. It says, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not to do good. You see, when there was a summary statement made by the Apostle Peter as he preached to Cornelius' household about the life of the Lord Jesus, you know, he said a lot in a few words. You know what Peter said? He said concerning the Lord Jesus, he says he went about doing good. And if we would go about doing good, well, we'd just be acting like the Lord Jesus, wouldn't we? Because that's what he did. And so what he says is, yes, we do need to give him the fruit of our lips, but we also need to do good. Because that's what the Lord Jesus did. And that is a sacrifice that's acceptable to God when we do good. Of all people in this world, we know what it is to have someone do good to us. We've just been reminded so freshly, haven't we, by our brother Jim, of the goodness of God to people who are not worthy of it. And so how we need to learn from that and to go about doing good. To be considerate, compassionate people, to do good. Good works don't save anyone. But good works certainly are a major theme of the New Testament scriptures. You read Titus again and look at good works. You read the testimony of the early saints. What about Dorcas, for instance? What a perfect example of one that went about doing good and left a wonderful testimony in this world. And how we can't neglect that. You know, it's this pendulum swing, isn't it? On the one hand, we say salvation is faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And we react against the Catholicism that emphasizes good works. But you know what? That's a ditch. Because we've already been reminded from Ephesians 2, haven't we? That having come, not of works, lest anyone should boast, then what does he say? It says that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God beforehand has laid out for us. And we ought to be known for good works. We ought to not neglect those things. That's the great message of Titus, that we should be diligent in doing these things. And then to communicate means to share with someone financially, to fellowship with someone. That too is seen as a sacrifice, as a spiritual sacrifice. Paul writes to the assembly in Philippi and he talks about the gift that they had given to him and his ministry, and he said that it was like a beautiful aroma that was rising into the very presence of God. It was a sacrifice. It was a spiritual sacrifice. And again, what is it reminding? It's reminding us of the one that gave everything. And so again, all of these things, if we can put it as succinctly as we may, every spiritual sacrifice, whatever it is a reminder to God concerning the loveliness of His Son. And that's why as believer priests, we have exactly the same responsibility as Old Testament priests who offered sacrifices that spoke of Christ. And so how we ought to be serious about this thing. What a privilege it is to be a holy priesthood, to minister into the true temple of God, and to minister to the heart of God concerning the loveliness of His Son. It's a great privilege. And so he says we're a holy priesthood, but if you go back with me to 1 Peter, you'll see that we're not just a holy priesthood. He also mentions a royal priesthood, doesn't he? He talks in chapter 2 and verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. I want to suggest to you that there are two priesthoods that we find in the Old Testament scriptures that were acknowledged by God. There was the Aaronic priesthood that we've been thinking about. Those descendants of Aaron, and they were priests that, as a sense, went in as representatives of the people into the presence of God, didn't they? When they acted, they weren't just acting for themselves, but they were representing the whole nation as they went in and brought these offerings and sacrifices. They were representatives. I just mentioned that as we meet together corporately, and we realize that both brothers and sisters are equally New Testament priests in every respect. The difference being that the men, the brothers, their offering of spiritual sacrifices is audible when it comes to the gathering of the assembly. That's the audible part, isn't it? But the sisters, they can worship just as much, but it's an inaudible worship. But as we do this, brothers, when we act in that way, I want you to just understand that we're acting representatively of the whole company. You're not just praying as an individual, but you're leading the whole company into the holiest of all. And so as you come, it's important to think in terms of we and our rather than I and me. Because you're bringing, as it were, the worship of the whole gathering into the very holiest of all. Just as the Old Testament priest represented the nation as he went in, or represented the individual that he was acting on behalf of. And so on the one hand, the holy priesthood is going into the very presence of God as representatives of the company. Whereas the other priesthood that the Old Testament acknowledged was the Melchizedek priesthood. And that was a royal priesthood. Melchizedek, you see, was born both a king, the king of Salem, and a priest of the Most High God. And so in a sense, it was a royal priesthood. Because he was a king, as well as a priest, and a beautiful picture of our Lord's priesthood as we see in the book of Hebrews. But it's interesting that when we first meet Melchizedek, instead of going into the presence of God as a representative of others, how do we find Melchizedek? He's coming out of the presence of God bringing blessing, isn't he? He's coming out of the presence of God, not going in to offer sacrifice, but coming out to bring blessing. And he comes out, remember, and he blesses Abraham. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that they're the twofold aspects of our priesthood. As holy priests, we go into the presence of God. As royal priests, we come out from the presence of God and we bring blessing to the lives of others. What a privilege it is, isn't it, to bless other people's lives as we come fresh from the presence of God. And if we're going to bless the lives of others, to the extent that we'll bless the lives of others will be determined by the extent of the time we spend first in the presence of God. In other words, what I am and my effectiveness in blessing others is very dependent on the time that I've spent in the presence of the one who is really the blesser of all. And that is in his presence, isn't it? And if you read biographies like I like to read biographies, you'll find a common thread in lives that really made a difference. No matter how busy these men and women were, they never neglected time, quality time, in the presence of God. And it seemed that when they came out fresh from the presence of God, things were accomplished. They got things done. Lives were changed. Why? Because they came out fresh from the presence of God. I remember reading a Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McShane, a Scotchman. I suppose it's appropriate that we mention a Scotchman on New Year's Eve. Scotchmen are very fond of New Year's Eve, often for the wrong reasons. Robert Murray McShane, it was said that when he came into the pulpit, and he got there and began to, before he even opened his mouth, people wept. Because they sensed that he was a holy man who had been in the presence of God. That don't happen very often in assembly circles where I travel. And why is that? You know why? Because we're just too busy running, and I speak to myself as much as anyone else, keeping a schedule, running, running, running. And we need to learn more about going into the presence of God and then coming out fresh from the presence of God and bringing blessings to men. And so we think of how Peter talks to us about priesthood. But he didn't just speak to us about priesthood alone as the only mention of the church and church truth. And we've got to keep moving here and think about other aspects. And of course, that's a big subject. We could go on for a long time speaking of priesthood and the privilege of it. But I want us to look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 now. And I want to suggest that here's a neglected area amongst those of us that dare I say, pride ourselves in church truth. That there's something missing in our understanding of the New Testament church. It says in chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I want to suggest that one of the key elements to New Testament Christianity is gospel readiness. It's a zeal in the gospel. If you go back to the day of Pentecost and you think about these brothers and sisters as they waited in the upper room as the Lord had instructed them to, when the Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, what was the first activity that took place when they came out of that upper room? They preached the gospel. You see, that was the priority that was on their hearts very clearly, wasn't it? And then after they preached the gospel, there were 3,000 saved, and those were added unto the church, and they were baptized, and they continued steadfastly, and you know the rest of the story. But we usually start with, they continued steadfastly. But we forget that they didn't start there. They started with the gospel itself. Just turn over with me to the book of Romans. And as you turn to Romans chapter 1, I want to just remind you that the Lord Jesus said some very wonderful things to the Apostle Peter. One of the things that he said to him when he first called Peter to leave fishing behind, what was it that he called him to? He says, "Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And Peter did that, didn't he? But what a catch on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls. Tremendous. I don't know whether the Lord would ever allow me to experience that, but I don't know that I could handle it. You'd have to pull me off the ceiling. It'd be like the most thrilling thing you could imagine in your life. Can you just 3,000 people responding to the gospel message? He understood something about catching fish, didn't he? Fishes of men. But he didn't stop there. As he goes to Acts, he goes to Cornelius' household. And again, he's catching men. And so Peter understood this importance of gospel readiness. And he says to us, you be ready. Always ready. And Romans chapter 1, we see Paul had that same mentality, didn't he? So as much as in me is, he says. If we could put it in a kind of a modern idiom, we could say this. With all the fiber of my being, as much as in me is, with every ounce of that I've got, he says, I'm ready. I'm ready, he says. Why was he ready? At every opportunity, whether he's chained to centurions, whether he's in a cell, in stocks, it doesn't seem to make any difference where he is or what he's doing. He's always ready. And he says, I want you to know, I'm ready. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm ready, he says. And I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. You know, it's amazing. We're ready to talk about all kinds of things, aren't we? Aren't we ready to talk about all kinds of things? We're ready to talk about sport and give our opinion on the latest playoffs or whatever. We're ready to talk about the latest model vehicle, some of our men are particularly. We're ready to talk about politics and who should be in office and who shouldn't be in office. We're ready to talk on a numerous, a multitude of subjects at any moment in time, but I want to ask, are we ready to preach the gospel? To talk to people about the state, to give the most important message of all. We can convince somebody to vote Republican, they could still end up in hell. We've got a better message than that. And you see, what we've got to do is get back to the first principles of New Testament Christianity, and that's the zeal for the gospel. And I want to say this deliberately and thoughtfully, unless we regain the gospel initiative, we will die. That's the way it is. Wake up to it. And so, back again to 1 Peter 3, let's just think about this. He says, I'm ready. And what's he ready to talk about? He says, and I like his choice of words here. Just, I love the way he phrases this. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you. What is the entire basis of our hope? Is it not the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I was so glad that Jim emphasized in Ephesians the resurrection. You know, when I think of the apostles preaching, you know what I think of? I think of the book of Acts. And I think of the fact that these men said, yes, you crucified him, you slayed him on a tree, but God raised him up the third day. And we're witnesses of these things. And somehow in our gospel preaching, we seem to stop at the cross. Now, the cross is wonderful. Let's not neglect to preach the cross of Christ. But the message doesn't end at the cross. Paul says, I want to tell you the gospel that I preach. That Christ died. And then what does it say? And that he was buried. And then what does it say? And that the third day he rose again. And you see, the message that the apostles preached was concerning the resurrection of Jesus, which vindicated every claim that he ever made. And in our day of skepticism, we have the most wonderfully attested miracle in history. Eyewitness evidence. Lots of it. Let's use it. Let's say to people, we have a message that's based on real evidence that would stand up in any court of law anywhere in this country. That we're not just talking about cunningly devised fables here. This is attested evidence. And we need to get back to preaching the resurrection. He says, ready to give an answer, the word answer, apologia, from which we get our English word apologetics or defense. And it's not that we're apologizing for being Christians. But what we're saying is that we can defend this that we believe. It's based on real evidence, and it stands the test of anyone who will try to put it to the test. And he says we need to be ready to do that. Let's be those that are ready with the gospel. Let's devote ourselves as we come into this new year to being always ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. And to be ready to turn any conversation to one that deals with the real and most fundamental issue of life. And that is, where will a person spend eternity? And how can they know the assurance that they're going to be in heaven through Christ? Well, Church Truth, chapter 4, please, and verses 7 through 11. I want us to think about spiritual gifts. And again, Peter, I believe, really emphasizes Church Truth in a very real way here. And it's very interesting how he begins this. It says, "But the end of all things is at hand," chapter 4, verse 7. How should you and I live in the light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand? We believe that it's moving to that, don't we? Don't we believe that? That as we look around us and see our world, that we're coming to the climax of the ages. It's at hand. It's right at the door. That's the idea. It's that close. Well, how would I live my life if I knew, and of course my wife and I have often talked about this, if the Lord was coming back this week, would we live any differently? You see, how would we live if we knew for sure? We had the inside track. And the Lord says, you know, it's going to be next weekend at 9:30 in the morning, Eastern time. How would you live any different? Well, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, this is what you should do. And it's kind of interesting. He says, first thing is, be sober. Be serious. We're not playing games here. Have a serious mindset here. The end is coming. The end of all things is at hand. Get serious. That's a great way to begin, isn't it? Be serious, sane, clear-headed. And then he says, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Don't neglect prayer. You think, well, I have time to pray. The Lord's coming back the end of this week. I better get... No, no. He says, watch unto prayer. Don't neglect that, because without expressing our dependence on God in prayer, anything we do will be powerless. And we can run around in frenzied activity and accomplish nothing unless we begin in absolute dependence on God expressed in believing prayer. You can be sober. Express yourself, devote yourself to God in prayer. And then he says that we're to be fervent in our love for one another. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Literally, it means love one another at full strength. Unreserved. Love one another. No, I don't have time for that. The Lord's coming back. No, you better do that. Love one another. And be willing to forgive one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. And we need to not be pulling everybody up for every silly little fault. And realize, obviously, if it's a big issue and it's a sin issue, then we've got to deal with it according to Matthew 18 and all the rest of it. But you know, we're living with people that are not perfect yet. And if this weekend I haven't annoyed you yet, I will probably. But hopefully love will cover that up. just as you're probably going to annoy me too. And Mark's going to annoy all of us. But love covers all those things up, doesn't it? I just want to make sure he was listening. He looked like he was asleep there. And and then it says, be hospitable one toward another, without grumbling. And I'm thinking, are these the big issues to do when the end of all things is at hand? Show hospitality, love one another. I mean, I'm looking for something big, something drastic to do. And these are just they're kind of mundane things, aren't they? Having one another around in your homes. Hospitable, one without grumbling, without muttering or murmuring in a low voice. This is the 15th time I've had these people around, and they've never invited me back. What's wrong with these people? You know how it is. We do this. We do it in kind of quietly, but it's, you know, the muttering on the. That's the idea. Without grumbling. Showing hospitality. You know, Peter's talked to them about the things that they're going to face, a fiery trial. The climax of the age is not going to be an easy climax, so to speak. And you know, they might be thinking, well, I better hoard my resources, you see. This fiery trial, I've got to look after number one. I better stall, you know how it was when everybody was talking about Y2K. Remember that? Some people had enough toilet rolls stashed away to do them into the next millennium. And sometimes, you know, when you've got those things up ahead, you tend to kind of hoard. And what he says is, no, don't think like that. Still extend hospitality to the people of God. You know, it's a tremendous thing in the New Testament church, isn't it, to see the hospitality. What wonderful ministry can take place around a bowl of soup. Priscilla and Aquila. This zealous preacher Apollos, they needed straightening out. What do? They invite him around for dinner. And then straighten him out. But they did it with hospitality and love as the basis from the beginning of that ministry. But what a need in ministry today. What a wonderful thing. We ought to be in one another's homes. We really ought to. You know, if we think New Testament Christianity is turning up Wednesday night, Sunday morning, we've not understood the New Testament. The Christians met from house to house. And ministry took place in the home. Paul, when he ministered in Ephesus, what did he say? He said that he had warned them publicly, and what else? House to house. Yeah, you can't shepherd the flock if the only time you ever see them is at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. That's not shepherding. You've got to be with them. And so he says, be hospitable. And then he says this, he says in verse 10, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Use your spiritual gift. And how do we do that? To use it, he says, ministering for one another. He tells us some important things. Everybody's gifted. Every one of us in this room, if we're a believer in Christ, have spiritual gift that has been given as a gift of grace from the Holy Spirit. And if you use that in the light of the end of all things being at hand, he says, use your gifts. Use them. And how do we do that? To minister to one another. For the profit of all, Paul would say. Same concept, isn't it? It's the benefit of the whole body. Use your gifts. Not to personal use, but to profit all the saints. Just as we're to use hospitality one to another, the same idea. And then he says, as stewards who must give an account. Just to look back to Luke 16, I want to just mention, you know, Peter heard the Lord Jesus in his public ministry, and one of the things the Lord mentions quite frequently, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, in parable form, is the whole concept of stewards who must give an account. Peter heard that from the lips of the Lord Jesus, and so here it says in verse 1, he said also to his disciples, because Peter would have been one of them, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said to him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. I want to suggest to you that spiritual gifts are given as a stewardship responsibility from God Himself. And one day, the Lord will say to us, give an account of thy stewardship. What did you do with it? I gave this to you. It was carefully chosen. It was for the profit, for the building up of my body on this earth. What did you do with it? I've said this before and I'll say it again, that many assemblies, people say, we just don't have any gift. I don't believe that. I don't believe it. What they're really saying is, we don't have any developed gift. You know what they've done? They have used their energy in other things. Climbing the ladder of corporate America, maybe. Or pursuing their own hobbies and interests. But there was gift there. It was given. It was bestowed. And if it had been used and invested, then there would have been a different story in that assembly. But it wasn't used. And we think that it's all going to be forgotten, but it isn't. There's going to be a day of reckoning, of accountability, when we will be called to give an account of our stewardship. And I think those are serious things. And Peter says it, doesn't he? He says, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, of the variety, the multifaceted grace of God. Each one of us has got different gifts given, bestowed freely, according to the grace of God, everyone, and we need to use that, and we're going to give an account if we don't use it. And then he mentions some of the gifts, and he mentions two categories of gifts, really, speaking gifts and serving gifts. There's a third category, fine gifts, and we believe that they were temporary and foundational. We've heard a little bit about that. But what he does say is this, that he mentions two. He says, every man that has received the gift, even so minister the same. He says, if any man speak, verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, that phrase, oracles of God, it's a term used three times in the New Testament, apart from here. It's in Acts 7:38, Romans 3, verse 2, and Hebrews 5:12. And each time it refers to the very utterance of God. God actually speaking to man. And so he says, when you speak, you know how you're supposed to speak if you've been gifted in that area? And not kind of this pussyfooting around, apologetic, you know, don't want to cause any offense, you know, just I hope nobody's going to be upset at this. No, thus saith the Lord. Amen. That's what he means. Authoritative preaching. Now, the only reason that you and I could ever do authoritative preaching is if it's based entirely and squarely on thus saith the Lord. And so, if it's in the Word, you know what? I don't have to be bashful about it. I don't have to be apologetic about it. You know what? I can just let it go and say, here it is. This is what God says. If you don't like it, it's not God's problem. It's your problem. And that's what we need to do. That authoritative note has gone in preaching today. And it needs to be rekindled. That we realize that I don't have any authority in myself. The only authority we stand on is this is what God says. It's the Word of God. And if it's in there, I can say it unashamedly. And we need to do that. And we need to get back to this authoritative message. The Word of God itself gives us our authority. And then I want to suggest the moral character of the man adds to that authority. And then thirdly, prayer in preparation adds to that authority. And I believe that he's saying here, if you're going to minister, if you're going to speak, then do it as if it's the very oracles of God. Thus saith the Lord. And then he says, And those that are going to minister, they're going to serve. It says, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. In other words, using God's ability that has been given to you, do it, as it were, with all your might. And if we do these things, what's going to be the result? The result is very simple, that in all things God would be glorified. He'll get the glory. People will say, well, look at that guy. I just heard him preach so authoritatively. And I'm saying, I know that guy. He's not that kind of a fella. But what is it? It's God that gets the glory. He's the one that gives the gift. He's the one that lends the authority to the word, isn't he? And that one that ministers, that serves, and you say, well, how come that person's so different? I mean, everybody's so selfish today, and here's somebody, and they're servants. What a wonderful thing to see. It's a wonderful thing to see a servant, isn't it? To see a real servant of the Lord's people. And you say, well, it's the ability which God gives. Because every one of us, by nature, are self-centered. And all we think about if in the flesh is I, me, my, and myself. But when you see somebody, you say, this is the ability that God gives. This is supernatural. This is not natural. To see somebody behind the scenes serving the people of God in the local assembly, that is supernatural power at work. Because the natural man wants to be served, not to serve. And it's like the Lord Jesus through and through, isn't it? He didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so it's just like Christ. Well, there's other things that we need to speak about. Time is running out. I want to just mention a couple of things, and then I want to get to chapter 5. Firstly, I want to mention, too, that the church is mentioned in terms of the house of God in 1 Peter, and it's in connection with judgment in chapter 4:17. We don't have time to really develop that, other than to say this, that if you look carefully at the Word of God, you'll see this principle that judgment first begins at the house of God. Look at Revelation. Who is dealt with first in Revelation before God begins to deal with the rest of the world? It's the church in Revelation 2 and 3, isn't it? When God begins his series of judgments, you know the first one's going to be? It's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. After that will come the judgment of the living nations. After that will come the great white throne. But judgment will always first begin at the house of God. And he wants us to understand that. And I wish we had more time to look at it, but we don't. I want us to look finally. If I've talked about some of the needs that I see amongst the Lord's people today, I would say that the need for a rekindling of the gospel would be one. But I would say this is the second one. It's in chapter 5, 1 through 4, and it's talking about shepherding the Lord's people. And it says, the elders which are among you, I exhort. So this is an exhortation given directly to elders. That's who he's speaking to, right? The elders that are among you, they're the ones that I want to give this exhortation to. Here in Acts 20 are the only two places in the Word of God where elders are personally and directly addressed in the Word of God. And so he wants to speak to shepherds. And he says, I'm speaking to you who, as one of you, who am also an elder. I'm a fellow elder. So I'm not some kind of, armchair theologian on this issue. I've been there myself. I know what it is to do the work of an elder. As one who's done the work of an elder, I'm speaking to my fellow elders now and exhorting you. And then he says, I want you to do something. This is really important. I want you to feed the flock of God. Now, where did he ever hear that kind of language before? Well, remember, the Lord not only called him to be a fisher of men, but then he said to him, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to tend my lambs. And now Peter, as it were, is passing it on to those that have the name elders. It speaks of their spiritual maturity. And he says, I want you to pastor. That's the word. We don't like that. We kind of get scared of that word, don't we? But you know what? That's what it is. It's shepherd. It's care for. It's tending, feeding the flock of God. I want to say something now, and at the risk of being controversial. We are very quick to criticize those that have a one-pastor system. I want to tell you something. Many of those people have one more pastor or shepherd than most of our assemblies have. See, we've got plurality of elders. do we really have shepherd's bowl? In other words, you can have the title and not do the work. And I want to suggest that that's happening all over the place. You got men that have got a title. But when it comes to caring for the Lord's people, their idea of being an elder is booking the preachers and making sure the lights are turned off and the doors are locked. Now that might seem harsh, but I'll tell you, it is crippling us. And people are going to leave us and go to the one pastor system down the road because they know when they get sick, somebody will visit them at the hospital and have prayer with them. When they're going through difficulty, there'll be somebody that can care for them and that somebody who they can cry on their shoulders. And we might talk about we've got our act together as far as the scriptures are concerned. We might have the truth on paper, but if we're not practicing the truth, we're no better than they are. In fact, we're worse off. Now, you may not like that, but I'm telling you, that's the way it is. And assemblies all over this land are crying out for shepherds that will love them, that will care for them, and that will feed their souls. And I say, without hesitation tonight, to the two greatest needs amongst us, is a establishing gospel zeal amongst us. But maybe we're not having success in gospel preaching because if the Lord blessed us with new converts, we wouldn't know how to care for them. And so we've got some building blocks that need to be put in place, don't we? And Peter is saying, I'm very concerned about this. I want you to feed the flock of God which is among you. To feed them, to nourish them. And he says, I want you to do this with the right motivation. Taking the oversight, watching over, making sure that the saints don't get sick, that the saints don't get attacked by wild creatures, wild animals, overseeing, caring for them. He says, I want you to do these things. And he says, and don't be lords over God's heritage. That word heritage is kleros, in which we get the word clergy. You see, we're all God's heritage. There's not a two-class system here. We're all his heritage. But don't lord it over them because you have the title elder. No, don't lord it over them. That's the marks of a cult, isn't it? No, instead be an example, be a pattern, be one that they can follow because they've seen your example. And so he says, I want you to do these things. And he says, if you do it, you know, the remuneration on the short term is pretty pathetic. You're not going to get much out of it as far as remuneration. But he says, I want you to know something, that when the chief shepherd appears, that's when you'll get a reward. And you get a crown of glory that will never fade away. That's worth having. And so as we think a little bit together of 1 Peter, it might not be our favorite place to look for church truth, but it's there. And it's very practical. And it's very, very challenging, isn't it? As we come to the end of this year, now I want to say, I've said some things tonight, I don't have any intention of going anywhere else apart from where Christians are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus alone. But I'm not happy with the way things are. And I'd be dishonest if I said I was. I think we're in bad shape. And I really believe that we need to get back to practicing the principles we preach about. And if we'll practice the principles, they'll work because they're God's principles. But just having it as a theory out there is useless. It needs to be lived. And we need to be praying that the Lord, that the Holy Ghost would raise up overseers once again who will really care for the flock. That the Spirit of God would raise up those that will stir us back into gospel activity. And that we'll be able to practice these things that are clearly found in the Word of God, that we don't have to apologize for. They're really taught in Scripture, but they're just not practiced like they ought to be amongst us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're just so thankful for the fact that despite all we've said tonight, the promise of the Lord Jesus is still true. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, we're just so thankful that we have the privilege of being part of the most marvelous enterprise the world has ever seen. One that will outlast Wall Street. One that will outlast all the big businesses of corporate America. One which will eternally be the very darling of the affections of the Son of God, His very bride. We ask that we might consider it a great privilege to give our lives in being co-laborers together with Thee in the building up of those things that the Lord Jesus loves, His assembly, the world that needs a Savior. And so we ask for Thy help in these things, that the name of the Lord Jesus might be glorified. Amen.